Well, I just kind of think to myself, what else can be said that hasn't already been sung? Well, let me tell you. As we gather here on this Easter, 2016, we do it to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died willingly. No matter how the story seems to play out, no matter how we read it in the Gospels, Jesus was where he wanted to be. Jesus was where he needed to be to accomplish his purposes. It's a story that most of us know. And even if you haven't read your Bible, you're at least familiar with the details that Jesus came to earth, he died, and he rose again. But the bigger question is, why was that even necessary? Right now, I just want you to all mentally do your best to take a snapshot of Jesus on the cross. I want you to paint a picture in your mind. I'll try to help with some descriptive terms if I can help. But here we have a man who's had no sleep, has been paraded around a small city by religious authorities, enduring 3 illegal trials. He's been brutally beaten and tortured. He's been spat upon, had large portions of his beard torn out. He has not eaten. Now he has giant nails driven through his flesh, and he hangs by that flesh from a large, upright, crossed wooden beam. It's not a pretty picture. Like I said, freeze that picture in your mind. And out of pure self-preservation, we do our best to sanitize that picture. We can't really mentally go where it's at because it's too horrific for us even to look at. It's something that we would just turn away from. It would make our stomachs turn. We would not and could not want to see that. So whatever you're imagining, it was far worse. If his friends and family had not known it was him, they would not have even recognized him because he was so disfigured from the constant blows to his face. His mouth would be so swollen that even the times where he did attempt to speak or did speak, you wouldn't recognize his voice. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah described the Messiah for us. He said this. He said, he was despised and rejected by men. Sounds exactly like Jesus to me. Centuries before, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah knew what he was talking about. Perhaps through divine eyes, God gave him a picture of the Christ, of Jesus, the Messiah, on that day. And that's the best he could do to come up with a description, was it's graphic beyond words. And now we have to ask ourselves with a pause, why was all of this necessary? What could Jesus have possibly done to deserve this? And that's a fair question. And the simple answer is this. It's at this point because Jesus was exactly where he wanted to be. He wanted to obey his Father, God the Father. And God said, this is what you must go through. And Jesus said, I will be obedient. Yes, so I am exactly where I need to be. In one great section of Scripture, not in one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we have in one short section both the Christmas narrative and the Easter story succinctly packed into one. If you pull it up now, it's from Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read that for you out loud. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And here we have the Christmas story, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right there, Paul sums it up beautifully for us, what it is exactly that we believe. And this is a great illustration of the reality that even when everything else seemed to be going wrong, God was in complete control. And as Jesus' family and friends and devoted followers all looked on and asked themselves, where did this all horribly go out of control? Paul assures us that things were completely under control. Jesus was where he needed to be to secure our redemption. It was incredibly important that Jesus become a man, a simple human. Because being God, he's incapable of experiencing physical death. God is eternal. So in a divine conversation between God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, it was decided that Jesus, and as John put it in his gospel, must take on flesh and dwell among us. And what Paul is not saying here is that Jesus ceased to be God. What he is stressing is that Christ, who had all of the rights and privileges as the king of the universe, willingly gave up those rights to become a Jewish baby bound for a Roman cross. So as much as Jesus suffered, he did so willingly by his own choice. What would drive him to do this? Simple answer is pure love for a hopeless and sinful mankind. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." His loss is our gain. His death is our life. We'll go back to the cross. Back to the Savior of the world hanging lifelessly from it. Why? Why such a savage ending? And it was savage. Crucifixion was not just a way of getting rid of criminals. It was used by Rome to make a statement. One scholar puts it this way: crucifixion is a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. Crucifixion was not only meant to kill, it was meant to dehumanize and humiliate the victim. I even learned that the Romans practiced it so much that it appears they even got bored and began to experiment with crucifixions. First century historian Josephus tells us there are accounts that Roman soldiers would cruelly work on different postures for the victims on the cross because they had become so desensitized to the death that was happening in front of them that it no longer shocked them. I know that we're appalled when we think about that. How could you be so desensitized to a torturous death that you could make light of it, that you could joke of it, that you could come up with new ways to hang someone from a cross? But if we're honest with ourselves, we could find places in our lives where we have become desensitized to the reality of our own sinfulness. I'll admit that there are times in my life when I'm shamelessly selfish and sinful. I learn this when it's bubbling just beneath. I think things are going great for me, and I think that, man, I feel like we're doing really well. Thanks, you know, thanks for leading me. Thanks for me listening to you. Thanks for just this. I feel like this open dialogue, Lord, and I really feel like I've taken a great giant step. And then I hear about somebody who messed with my kids, and I find my sinful side just comes right up. I'm like, where is that eighth grader? I'll break his face. I'm like, no, that's not the response. That's not the response. It's what I want to do, but it's not. And it's at those times. I'm not going to go to jail for beating up an eighth grader. I think eighth graders are at the point where they could probably take me. But it's at those times that I recognize how closely my brokenness bubbles to the surface and how easily it can be revealed. The reality and the brutality of the cross should be an ever-present and epic reminder that if we want to sin, we have to desensitize ourselves from the reality of the cross to do so. Every time I sin, I conveniently forget about the price Jesus paid. If I thought deeply enough about the price, how in the world could I sin? Well, a point to make sure that we all understand is that Jesus on a cross was not plan B for God. God didn't look at Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't watch them sin and go, whoa, didn't see that coming. No, he knew it would happen all along. He didn't say, oh man, Adam and Eve, they did what I told them not to do. I have to put in a contingency plan. No, in his divine knowledge and sovereignty, he knew from the very beginning that the people that he created to love him above all else would choose to love all else above him. God knew that there would be sin. He knew that our sin would separate us from him, and he knew that there would need to be a way for us to be reconciled to him. Because sin separates. In the immediate, it separates relationships. We hurt one another. It can get us in trouble with the law. It can cause us or others bodily harm. But in the long run, in the context of eternity, it increases our separation from God. And sin has a cost. Sin must be paid for. If you've ever read the book of Leviticus, in the Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third one in the Bible. I'm not making light of God's word, but if you're having trouble sleep, pull out Leviticus. It's tough to read, and it will wear you out. But in the book of Leviticus, it defines the law. So it is truly a beautiful and wonderful book. It's just difficult to get through. But as you read through the book of Leviticus, it can be summed up into kind of an oversimplification here, is that how we get over sin and what it costs. If you do this sin, Leviticus says, then this is what it costs you. This is how you get right with God, by doing this. And the cost ranged from a couple of doves to a lamb, a goat, or even possibly a bull. So it was a financial cost, because livestock in most ways back then was your currency. So it cost you, and it cost you not the small little one that you don't really care about out back there. No, it cost you your best one. And if you have anything, if you know anything about 4-H, you know anything about farming, your best stock is valuable because of the breeding rights. Because you could then sell the breeding rights of that animal because it was so beautiful and perfect. It was set apart. And God said, when you sin, when you break my laws, I want that one. Because that's how much your sin costs. So it was painful to do this. It was not just you know, animal sacrifice. It was becoming right with God through sacrifice, through payment, because sin costs. And I think about the accountability in that process alone. If you're walking a bull up to the temple, the people around you are pretty sure that things have not gone well for you recently. So it's pretty clear to me that confession and sacrifice have always been a part of our relationship with God. And here's what happens, though. Here's the sad part. As I think about those Roman soldiers, we get desensitized as they did. And the more times you carry a lamb or a goat or a bull up to the temple, the easier it is to do the next time. You're through the shame. The hard part's over. And the more you sin, the more you lose your sense of shame about it. And the more detached from your shame you get, the easier it is to continue to sin. And because God had given the Israelites the code or law for forgiveness, they thought they had a loophole. And it basically boiled down to this. I don't have to worry about loving God being holy, because if I just sacrifice a lamb or a goat now and then everything's all right. I just sacrifice and that's good. God's people took the law, which was intended to restore their relationship with him, and used it as a license to sin. I can get away with it. I just understand that it's going to cost me. And we in the Christian world, we do kind of the same thing. It's like, well, Jesus is going to forgive me. I'll go ahead and sin because the Bible says that Jesus is going to forgive me. So I'll just sin and repent and everything's going to be okay. And Paul says, does that even make sense in the book of Romans? Will you sin more that grace should abound that much more? No, that's ridiculous. If you think that by sinning, you just need to ask God for forgiveness, and that gives you license to sin, he says, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the cost of Jesus dying on a cross. You don't get it. And the Israelite people didn't get it either. Jesus died on a cross for our sins. And God was fed up with people taking advantage of his grace, which is why we learn early in the book of Isaiah about sacrifice, about the emptiness that goes behind it. And he writes this: "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." God says, I want your heart. Maybe you're saying, this is Easter. This is Easter, Josh. Aren't we supposed to celebrate? And I would say, absolutely, of course we're to celebrate. But the celebration is far greater when we fully understand exactly what it is that we are celebrating. As followers of Jesus, we celebrate the cross because of what it helped us avoid. Jesus deserved none of what he received, but we as sinners deserved it all. So it wasn't just Roman soldiers driving their fists into his body. It wasn't just Jewish authorities spitting on his face or foolish onlookers snatching pieces of his beard. It was the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind, which is supposed to be directed at us, being placed on him, literally, with every physical blow, every indignity, and every insult. And he painfully and gladly absorbed it all, received it all. None of our sins bounced off of him. He received them all. All the sins that had happened since the beginning of mankind, every sin that will ever happen from this point forward, all placed on Jesus, and he absorbed them all. That's what Jesus was hanging there for, to absorb the wrath of God, which should have been directed at us. When you truly internalize what we avoided through Jesus' death, man, isn't the celebration sweeter? The sacrificial system set up by God was brutal. It involved a great deal of blood because sin is messy. For thousands of years, priests had been taking the lives of innocent animals for the forgiveness of sin, because the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus literally becomes the Lamb of God and pours out his blood for us on the cross. And John the Baptist got this a long time ago when he saw Jesus. And as Jesus was walking by, he said to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's talking to a Jewish audience that understands what a lamb does. A lamb brings forgiveness. A lamb reconciles us to God. And so John says, there, Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And they were probably a little bit confused at that point, but it would become that much more clear to them later on. Which brings us again back to the cross, where we find Jesus bleeding and dying. And then after what may have seemed like an eternity, the Gospel of John describes that Jesus musters his last strength, rises up and proclaims once and for all, "It is finished." After he pronounced that it was finished, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And the term in the Greek that he gave up emphasizes that he did so willingly. It was not taken from him. He died when he chose to die. So how long did Jesus stay on the cross? The Bible narrative says that it was 6 hours, but maybe a better answer is that he stayed on the cross long enough to absorb all of God's wrath. It was such a dramatic moment that one of the Roman soldiers that was there, in fact, the one that was in charge, looked up and said, "Surely he was the Son of God." I would want to tell him, "You have seen nothing. Wait until Sunday, buddy." All of the work that the Father had sent Jesus to do now on the cross was finished. By absorbing God's wrath, it means that we don't have to. The punishment that we deserve has been poured out on Jesus. And that is one aspect of grace. That is a beautiful aspect of grace. But unfortunately for many, understanding that grace tends to be the extent of their faith. They think to themselves, "Jesus died on a cross for my sins. I get that, and I'm grateful." Many people are grateful that Jesus died in their place, and it has very little effect on their life. But I'm here to tell you, we don't celebrate the crucifixion. But we do seek simply to understand it. To simply internalize that Jesus died a death that I should have died is a great thing to understand, but it will do little for life change. We celebrate the resurrection because the resurrection has the power. It is in the resurrection where we experience new life. We don't celebrate that Jesus died on a Roman cross. We've already established that a human being dying on a Roman cross was a common thing, but we do celebrate this, that he did it to bring all people to him. And that he did not remain dead. We pick it up at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And we find out that this is what happens. This is what we celebrate today. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And what that basically means is they were going to continue to make sure that the body was okay. They still expected a dead Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And this was not Jesus coming back from the dead like the man Lazarus that he had raised from the dead just a few days earlier. Jesus' resurrection was a victory over death. All others who had been raised, whether it's in the Old Testament, early, different parts of the New Testament, or even after Jesus' death, who died and physically rose again through the miracle of God, they all died again. But we know that Jesus was raised in glory. And Paul describes that very aspect to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. So he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Jesus was raised to new life. When Jesus was raised, he was raised as to never die again. He was raised in glory. He was raised in power. He was raised in spirit. But yet he was also raised with a body. He was raised physically. What's great about this is that Paul is not talking about the power of the resurrection in Jesus alone. He's talking about the power of the resurrection in us, those who believe in and follow Christ. But the problem comes when we follow Christ to the cross and we go no farther. Even Peter, one of Jesus' most devoted friends and followers, said, "Lord, I am so committed to you, I will die beside you." And when the opportunity came where he might die beside Jesus, he slunk into the shadows. He hid. Believing that a good and innocent man died on a cross is a sad tale, and it's easy to believe. But believing that this innocent man was God in the flesh and not only died but was raised from the dead is transformational. It is the basic confession of all Christians that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that this does not say that if you believe in Jesus, that he was a good man and that he died an unjust death and that he taught us how to live moral lives and care for the poor and to bring justice to the oppressed. He didn't just say that. He says that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We don't do those things so that we will be saved. We do those things because we are saved. If you don't do those things, think more deeply about the death of Jesus Christ and the implications on your life. Because that is what pours out of a grateful heart. Love and care and concern and the deep desire to help others. One of the things that I don't believe that we typically internalize enough is the fact that when we become followers of Jesus, we literally move from death to life. From the moment that God places us on this earth, we are headed directly to an eternity that does not involve him. And unfortunately, God places the cross between us and that reality. And in order to get to a godless eternity, we must intentionally step around the cross to get there. It's difficult to understand. And the objections are endless, but the Bible is consistent that everyone who spends eternity in hell is there by his or her own choice. God did and continues to go to great lengths to help us understand this. So the resurrection not only has the power to change where we spend eternity, it has the power to change how we operate in our current reality. When we believe in the resurrection, while our bodies stay the same, still subject to weakness, still subject to aging, still subject to death, our spirits are made alive with this new resurrection power. And Peter joyfully exclaims this: "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Not a hope because we're good people. Not a hope because if I let my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I've got a chance of making it in. But simply because the resurrection, if I believe in the resurrection, then I will have eternal life. That's grace. That's a simple choice, folks. We also know that there are countless people who will reject that because it's hard to believe. It just doesn't make sense. It's more than I can fathom. But for those who do believe, and those of you who are going through difficult times, those of you who are struggling in sin, here is the hope that I have for you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. It's not just a concept, but the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, dwells in you. And that is the same power which raised Christ from the dead. So for us to have no hope, for us to think that things can never get better, for us to think that this is as good as it's ever going to get, is to not believe in the very power that resides inside of each and every one of us. It is not God's fault that we don't take advantage of that power. So whatever sin you're chained to, know that God has broken that chain so that you can walk away in grace. Christ gives you the power of the resurrection, but you must choose to walk away under his guidance and power. And Paul again in Romans tells us this: So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he jumps down and says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." No excuses. No devil made me do it. Every sin that you do, That's on you. Because through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection, sin cannot have dominion over you. Cannot. The resurrection has power over everything. The power of God is stronger than anything. So sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Grace in part means that there is no more payment demanded for our sins. Grace also means that we must look at the cross and our desire to sin and proclaim it is finished. I voluntarily give up the rights to my life, my desires apart from God, my desires to sin. So now, as we think about sin, we go once again to our picture of Jesus on the cross. But we transition. Now I want you to picture an empty cross. And we move again to an empty tomb. A big, hollow, empty chamber carved out of stone. If the cross bears all of your sins and your guilt, that means that it is full and covered with brokenness and pain and evil and shame. So if the cross absorbed all of that sin and was holding that sin against us, the tomb is where God is storing it. And last I heard, folks, that tomb is empty. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You have made a way when it seemed like we were hopelessly broken in our sinfulness. And Lord, even now, as followers of you, even now as we believe in you, we still get into these hopeless times where we believe that nothing can break the power of sin and death that is holding us. And Lord, when we get to those times, let us think to ourselves, no, I have the power of the resurrection. The power of the cross hurts me. The power of the cross is my sin attached to Jesus. The power of the resurrection is that God holds my sins against me no more, and that is cause for celebration, that is cause for hope, that is cause for joy. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for taking my shame and willingly allowing it to be placed on you that I may be free. Not just in this world, but forevermore.